Good morning to each of you. It's good to be together today. And if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 3, that will be where we will be at today. And this, believe it or not, is already the ninth message in our exposition of this book. Those last five verses of chapter 2 really took three sermons. We're trying to pick up the pace now, and so we're taking six whole verses. And the title of the message is Greater Than Moses. There's some exhortations in here to consider Jesus. There's exhortations to hold fast to our confidence firm unto the end. Brother Florin, who read the scriptures earlier, was sharing with me last week of a upcoming vacation that his family is going to go on. And they're going to Europe and I believe seeing England for the first time, right? I'm going somewhere with this, don't worry. Now, if Florin and his family and, you know, Evelyn and Rebecca and you know, telling their girls and all that, okay, now we're going to see England. They wouldn't get on a bullet train and just go up and down through the, right, 200 miles an hour. I've been on those trains. That's not the way to sightsee. That's not the way to see the countrysides and to see the cathedrals and that kind of stuff. No, you want to take it relatively slow. Even if you had a window seat on that bullet train, it would just be so fast, right? And yet, that is how some people live their lives. They rush from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, and they never slow down to consider Jesus. Even Christians, we Christians get caught up in the hustle and bustle of life, and we're moving from one thing to the next, and we forget to consider Jesus. We too must consider him. And as we consider Jesus, the author will develop and show us how Christ is far greater than Moses. And Moses was great. I'm gonna make that very, very clear. Christ, though, is superior. So let's read our text, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all of his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has much more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would draw near to us by your Spirit, even this very day. Lord, we want to see Jesus through the eye of faith. We want to consider Jesus. And we ask that your Spirit would come and quicken our hearts and remove distractions, Lord, that may take place. And Lord, above all things, we ask that you would be glorified during this time, that you would edify the saints, that you would convict the sinner, Lord, that you would have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we spent quite a bit of time on chapter 2. I'm not going to give a whole lot of review, but in particular, we see there in verse 16 that there's no hope of rescue for fallen angels, but there is for the what? Sons of Abraham, right? And so the sons of Abraham, there is hope of redemption. That is his covenant people. And then last time we saw how Christ had to be made like his brethren. He had to take on flesh to actually be able to sympathize with us. As the text says, he's a merciful and a faithful high priest. Just as Yahweh was merciful and compassionate, so too Christ is. And Christ is faithful to accomplish all that the Father had sent him to do. And that's where the text goes, into that propitiation, to where the very wrath of God has been satisfied. It's been appeased by the work of Christ. The justice of God had to be satisfied, and Christ satisfied it. And then the text says that because he's been tempted in all these things which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid. He's able to come, draw near to us, to give us that help. And remember that able, he's able to, he's powerfully able to draw near to give us aid. Well, as we move into our text, verses 1 to 6 really form a unit. It's a unit of doctrine. There'll be more exhortation coming, which we'll see next week. It's framed and bookend with exhortations, as I already said. Verse 1, to consider Jesus. Verse 6, at the end, to hold fast. And so it's bookend very, very neatly in there, as we'll look at this. Now, since Jesus has conquered death and the devil and sin, our writer exhorts us to consider him, to keep him on your mind, to meditate upon him, to make a conscious effort to make him the object of your delight and your faith. And as we see, the writer addresses Moses here. Moses is sometimes looked down upon, isn't he? And in to the 21st century reader who's not a Jew, you know, he's the one that gave that mean law, you know. He's the one that represented that wrathful God who killed 3,000, as we read earlier, and 23,000, as we read, you know, another time, and all of that. And sometimes Moses gets a bad rap, but Moses was revered as the greatest of all the Hebrews by the Jews in the first century, and indeed, the greatest man in history. We must understand that, because the writer is writing to Jews, right? We need to understand that so that the exhortations and the building of his argument will make sense to us. One man said, it's difficult to exaggerate the importance of Moses in Judaism and the veneration with which he was regarded. Now think about Moses for a minute. Think about the greatness of Moses. I mean, think back even when he was a baby. Do you remember that? Do you remember the setting there in the opening chapters of Exodus? All the infants of the Hebrews were to be slaughtered, right? Do you remember that? And what happens? Moses' mommy and daddy keeps him for what, 3 or 4 months or so? And finally, he's starting to make a lot of more noise, as we hear joyful noises in our congregation of the young ones that make noise. And so what happens? They put him in a basket. And then lo and behold, who finds him? Pharaoh's daughter, right? And then, of course, she's like, tells one of her servants, call me a nurse, and it just happens to be Moses' mom, so she gets to nurse him. But he's brought up and given this noble upbringing. Moses also was the incomparable deliverer for his people, completely unparalleled in all of history. I mean, think of those 10 plagues. I mean, it's pretty huge, right? The Nile turning to blood, the gnats, the flies, and all of that, the hail. And then finally, that dark night of Passover, in which those who did not have the blood on the door perished, the firstborn. And then, of course, he was Israel's greatest prophet. He communicated to other prophets. God communicated to other prophets indirectly by various means, but he communicated directly to Moses. And so, as the writer really loosely quotes Numbers chapter 12, I'll read it now and I'll read it again later, but Numbers 12, it says, when a prophet of the Lord is among you, and I reveal myself to him in visions, I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house. When I speak with him, it's face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. And so there was a unique relationship between God and Moses. Moses is the one who was the lawgiver. He's the one that brought the commandments, the very Ten Commandments, God's holy and unchanging law. Moses was indeed great. He is great. And it'll be wonderful to fellowship with him someday. Well, we're going to look at our text under four main heads this morning. 2 points in verse 1, and then we'll take verses 2 to 4, considering the builder of the house, and then the final two verses of the contrast of the servant and sons. First of all, first half of verse 1, we want to consider the holy recipients, the holy recipients. And we need to remember here that the primary theme of Hebrews as a whole is to set forth the superiority of Christ and the new covenant by implication. And so the therefore that it begins with is hastening us back to that long exposition of quoting Old Testament texts and all of that, that demonstrated Christ's superiority to angels. But now he moves to the superiority of Christ to Moses. There's also a change in literary style in which now it's a direct address. And so he specifically says, holy brethren, okay, specifically to them. Only, that phrase only occurs here in the New Testament, but it's sort of nuanced with back in verse 11 and chapter 2. Remember, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, and therefore he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And the root of sanctification is the idea is to be holy. Now, the word holy brethren here is not so much about a quality of life, but the position that they had and maintained as Christians, as those that have been rescued from the world. And so here, the set-apart ones, the saints, the believers. Holy describes every saint's position in Christ. If you're in Christ today, you are holy by virtue of his perfect work and his imputed righteousness to your account. So we are set apart, as it were, from the secular and from the profane. We're set apart as vessels of mercy to be used for God. The writer will use this word holy many times in chapter 7 and verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest who was holy and innocent. Chapter 9, it's used several times. In verse 2, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. The next verse goes on to talk about the holy of holies. And so he calls them holy brethren. Now remember, these people are beaten down. They're discouraged. What an encouragement that would be from their pastor, from the author to say, holy brethren, you're set apart. You're brothers. That brethren connects, that familial connection that we saw several times in the end of chapter 2. In fact, you remember back with Gideon. Turn back to Judges chapter 6. I want to show you something. Judges chapter 6. We find Gideon, who will be used mightily of God, but Israel's under oppression from Midian. Gideon is threshing wheat. Notice it's not on the top of a hill where you would normally do it, so that the chaff would actually be blown. But he's hiding down in a wine press there, threshing wheat. And it says, let me find my verses here. It was so that the Midianites would not come to take the wheat. And the angel of the Lord comes to him in chapter 6 and verse 11 and 12. And he says, an angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak of the wine press. Let's see. It appeared to him. Oh, yeah. Here it is. The end of verse 12. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now, as you know the story, he has an army of 30-some thousand, right? And that army's whittled down to 300. And they experience victory. But the angel of the Lord comes to him and encourages him, even as he doesn't say, you coward, Gideon, but he says, oh, valiant warrior, though you're hiding here. What an encouragement that would be to fortify his faith. And sure enough, that small army of 300 defeated the Midianites. What an encouragement. And so too, for our hearers of this letter, holy brethren, what an encouragement that would be unto them. They're persecuted. They're feeling small. They're under pressure from both the Jews and Rome under Nero. They've no doubt had multiple setbacks in their walk. Every time they would go to the marketplace to obtain some food, am I going to be arrested? Am I going to be beat up? Am I going to be killed? You know, that can bring on a bit of anxiety and concern. And he's reminded them, holy brethren, so too for the saints here at GBC. Some are discouraged. Some have had setbacks, maybe multiple setbacks, and we can find ourselves feeling hopeless. But do we realize that if we're in Christ, we are holy brethren, we are members of the heavenly Jerusalem, as he would say, and he will never leave us or forsake us. He's got a purpose in what he's doing in our lives, sometimes and often beyond what we can see. Well, the second thing he says is partakers of the heavenly calling, as opposed to the earthly calling, right? As opposed to the earthly calling and Moses who journeyed around in the Exodus on the earth. Heavenly calling means a call from heaven. And think about that time when you were effectually called, when the Spirit of God drew you upon the hearing of the gospel and drew you to himself in that transformation that took place, that heart transplant, the heart of stone taken out, the heart of flesh put in. Think about that time, the heavenly calling. The writer will talk about in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11 and verse 16 how they desired a better country, a heavenly country, right? In the next chapter in 12, he talks about the heavenly Jerusalem. And so he wants to set heaven in their hearts. He wants them to think about that. Partakers of a heavenly calling, a calling that goes beyond the here and now and the persecution in Rome, a calling that far transcends that. Charles Spurgeon said, "What wonderful titles, holy brethren, made brothers in holiness and made holy in our brotherhood, sharers of a heavenly calling, called of God from among the worlds, our occupation and our calling henceforth will be to serve the Lord." Now, the word that's used here for partaker, six times in the New Testament, five by the writer to the Hebrews. And it means to speaks of one that to be associated with others for a common task or a condition. So, for example, we'll see it again in verse 14, partakers of Christ of this chapter. He talks about partakers of the Holy Spirit in chapter 6, partakers of the Lord's discipline, chapter 12. And so we'll see that as we work through this. Well, so first of all, the holy recipients. Our second point today, brethren, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. It goes on. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Do you meditate upon Jesus? I read an article, Pew Research, this week, that over, I should have wrote down the statistics, but hold on. I think it's 95% of teenagers now have smartphones, and it was over 50% that admitted they are online, either on a computer or on their phone, constantly. Like, there's not a time when they're not, okay? And that's to me, is a huge distraction. We need to set those things aside so we can meditate on Christ. Octavius Winslow has a book with 25 short chapters based on this very exhortation to consider Jesus, a possession of his wealth, his poverty and affliction and loneliness and being forsaken. Isaac Ambrose, the Puritan, has a huge volume, Looking Unto Jesus, based on the same thing. And my understanding is he went somewhere privately in a house, and he was alone for months as he wrote that, as he actually looked unto Jesus and recorded those things. Well, in our text here, this is a command. It's an imperative. Brethren, consider Jesus. What does it mean to consider? It means to think about very carefully, okay? To take notice. Research this word. One lexicon says to put the mind down on one thing and to fix the mind upon. Another one said to direct one's whole entire mind to. Do we do that? Are we obeying this imperative? I'm not, oftentimes. My mind's, I got 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 things rolling around up here, you know, and thinking about all kinds of things. We need to get to a place where we can set that aside. The same word is used by, or recorded by Luke of Christ, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. That's not a glance, oh, they're the lilies, right? No, but consider. They neither toil. They did, you know, I mean, to really focus one's mind upon, you know, in the turn of the century, I guess, now we got to say the turn of 2 centuries ago, but you know what I mean, about 1900, late 1800s, the cameramen would do what? They'd have a tripod, they'd have the camera right there, and what would they do? Throw a drape over them so that they're only focused at the object and not distracted with all the peripheral vision. That's the idea here. The drape would remove all of these distractions. Quoting Spurgeon again, in considering Jesus, he carried his heavy cross, but we only carry a sliver. He drank his cup of dregs, but we do but a drop at the most. Consider him. Consider how he suffered far more than you will ever suffer, and how he is now crowned with glory and honor. And so you will be like him and descend like him into the depths of agony, that with him you may rise to the heights of glory. Consider Jesus. It's like if you If you stare at something for a long time, an object, without blinking, and then you close your eyes and you turn, you open, and you sort of see the outline of that object, right? And I think that's what the writer wants us to do. Consider Jesus in such a way that no matter where you turn, he's on your mind and he's present with you. Philip Henry said, it's easier to go 6 miles to hear a sermon than to spend a quarter hour meditating on that sermon once you get home. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Maybe some of you meditate hours, but isn't it true? It's just so hard to carve out time to really focus on this. Well, what should we consider about Jesus? Jesus says in Matthew 11, learn what? From me. Not learn about me and reading theological books and all that, but learn of me. Learn from me. Think of some of these texts from Colossians that you can meditate for hours on. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, and rulers and authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And 2:3, in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Take time. Take time to read your Bible. It's living and active. We'll see when we get to chapter 4, right? And take time to meditate upon what you read. Memorize the word. Don't rush through it. And come eager to hear his word preached and teached and taught in the different opportunities. Everything is in Christ, in him. We live and move and have our being, remember? It's application. Do you really enjoy being a Christian? Do you really enjoy making him the focus of your mind to consider Jesus, or is it a drudgery? Do you have fellowship with him throughout the day? Or can you go hours, multiple days without even considering Jesus? He says, come to the throne of grace. He says, come boldly, come anytime. We have free access. Why won't we utilize that access more often? Talking with him, praying with him, fellowshipping with him, considering his word and the truths that you're learning as you're reading through the Bible. Many Christians forget about Jesus and they wonder why they're depressed and why they're discouraged. It's because they're not filling their mind with the greatest thing of all, Christ. And when we face serious problems and fierce trials, the best thing we can do is to run to Christ, to remember Christ, to run to him for that aid that we saw in 2:18, to gaze upon him. Isn't that what the writer will say in chapter 12? Turn over to chapter 12. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, some of you ran track in high school or college or whatever, and when you run a 200 yard dash or whatever, how are you going to do if you're looking at your neighbor, the ones that are running against you, or you're looking at your shoes to see if they're tight? No, what do? You're focused straight ahead. You're focused on the ribbon. You're focused on the finish line. That's what you're running for. And so too, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. One more quote from Spurgeon. Oh, that he had more consideration at our hands. Consider him. You cannot know all of his excellence, all of his value to you, except he is the subject of your constant meditation. Consider him. Think of his nature, his offices, his work, his promises, his relation to you. Consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider him. Well, even those who are not believers, and maybe there's some today here, we don't know your spiritual status, but even non-believers should consider Jesus, because it's the most important thing that you will ever do. Consider Jesus Christ. Consider all that he has claimed to be. Consider the last judgment in which every man, boy, girl, and woman will stand before that Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, either good or bad. Put down the distractions and consider Christ, who you will stand before someday. And so too for us Christians, it's hard to intensely focus on anything in this day and age. We've got alerts for that, buzzes for that, you know, news alerts and, you know, social media alerts and all of these distractions, not to mention all the things that we're just naturally distracted about, right? These are actually distractions that are buzzing, right? But we're already a distracted people. That's why I love that hymn over 1,000 years old. Be thou my vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Wow. Be thou my vision. Well, in what sense was Jesus an apostle, brethren? He says, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. There's one article there, so it's connected here. But in what sense was Jesus an apostle? An apostle is one, as you know, who is sent by God, right? It's one that's been sent by God. Jesus was sent. It's closely related, really, to what we saw in 2:10, where he's the pioneer, the trailblazer of our salvation. He's the one that's sent. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Again and again, Jesus makes reference to that. And as he's moving to Moses, there's a sense in which even in Exodus 3, therefore come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses, in a sense, was God's apostle of the Old Testament. Jesus is the, as it were, is the par excellence apostle of the new covenant. And the high priest of our profession or confession, these Hebrew Christians had confessed Jesus Christ, and yet they're tempted to go back. They're tempted to relinquish their profession on who Christ is so that they'd be accepted by the Jews to return to Judaism. But no, they mustn't do it, and that's the writer's argument. Well, let's move to our third point now. Having considered the holy recipients and the imperative, the command to consider Jesus, now let's talk about this builder of the house and who has more honor. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. Jesus and Moses, we're told, were both faithful. They're faithful. They both have that wonderful attribute attributed to them. Already the writer has shown the superiority of Christ to the prophets, the first few verses, to the angels, chapters 1 and 2. And don't miss it here. The writer is going to show the superiority of Christ to Moses. But before he does so, he speaks of the greatness of Moses. Moses is quoted some 80 times in the New Testament, spoken of very highly by all the New Testament writers. You know, it's like when you have a conversation with somebody and they say, well, who's the greatest NFL player of all time? And someone says maybe Joe Montana, and then maybe some Patriots fan, well, oh no, it's Tom Brady. Or who's the greatest basketball player of all time? Michael Jordan probably, right? And so that's the idea that the Jewish mind, Moses was the greatest. He's the greatest in the Jewish mind, in the first century Jewish mind. He's the main character of the greatest redemptive act, aside from Christ, of all time, rescuing his people through the Exodus, bringing them out of Egypt. He truly was the greatest of all Old Testament humans, even of angels, even on Mount Sinai, where he would go with God face to face. And we know that there was myriads of angels there. The angels were merely attendants. But Moses had that face-to-face communion with God. Deuteronomy 34:10, since that time no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. Well, in verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And some of you say, well, that's easy. Moses was writing this. Of course he could say that. Well, no, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God wanted that there. Now look down at verse 6. Well, by the way, this is the context, right? It's the murmuring of Miriam and Aaron against Moses. It's the context for this. And so this is really corrective to them, where God says in verse 6, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make it known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you afraid to speak against why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? And the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. You see there what God is saying about Moses. Face to face, who are you to speak against him? He's my chosen one. He's the apostle of the old covenant, as it were. In fact, everything about the Mosaic administration was wonderful that he had a role in. Remember, the year of Jubilee. Remember that? Every 50 years, all the slaves would be let free, a time of celebration, being set free, and how that all points to Christ. Of he comes to release us from our bondage. All those sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls and all that pointed to the great atoning work of Christ. And all the rituals, in a sense, were, as we'll see in chapter 10, were a shadow of the good things to come. That's the premise of the writer here. All of those things were shadows of the good thing to come. Why would you go back to the shadow? The reality has come. Furthermore, Florin read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we were all baptized into Moses in the cloud of the sea and ate the same spiritual food and drank all the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You have a very beautiful picture there of just even types of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the new covenant ordinances that Christ would establish. Now, there's a sense in which Aaron was a high priest, but there's also a sense in which Moses was priestly. He's an apostle, he's a sent one, but also we see him in a role of a priest. In fact, the very first sacrifice is not Aaron, but Moses offers that. And we see him interceding on behalf of the people of God. And we read that in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, and I'll just go ahead and read the section I want to read for us. On the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written. See, even just a picture of asking for substitution. Spare them. Blot me out. Turn over now. I want you to turn to this one. Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. A familiar text of the spies bringing back that negative report. We see Moses again. 14:2. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And so here they are grumbling again. Let's get down to verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? And despite all the signs which I performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispose them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. And for by your strength, you brought up this people from their midst. Skipping down to verse 17. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. And the Lord, The Lord is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, and indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Moses interceding on behalf of the people with great love, maybe not so much for those rebels who would talk back to them, but love because it's God's covenant people, and God is worthy to be praised. So he was faithful. Was faithful in his house. The idea there of house is the people, the household, as it were, just as Paul describes the church as the household of God. Jesus was also faithful, okay? It says he was faithful to him who appointed him as Moses was in all his house. And so speaking of Christ, and John 7 and verse 18, He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. John 8:39, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, and I always do those things which are what? Pleasing to him. Pleasing to him. Jesus is the promised prophet like Moses who would bring the full and final revelation. Well, verses 3 and 4, we have the idea of this nuanced of the builder. And the writer is really taking his argument to the next step. That just because Jesus and Moses were faithful, that does not mean that they're equal. Christ is superior. So he's building his argument. Let's read verse 3. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Jesus is counted of more worthy. It points to the permanent, definite claim of the superiority of Christ over Moses in that one statement. Moses was the vehicle. Moses was the conduit. But Jesus is the reality. He is the substance. Moses was a conduit in the old covenant. Jesus is the reality and the fulfillment of it. The architect is superior to the house itself, just as the great English architect Christopher Wren is superior to St. Paul's Cathedral. And when you go to England, you want to see St. Paul's Cathedral. And when you see it, it's like, this is a magnificent building. But the architect's the one that designed it, right? God is the owner over his house. Moses was like a manager in his house. Moses is worthy of some glory because of his faithfulness and being a member of God's household. But Christ is considered, counted worthy of more glory. Now, verse 4 is just really a statement of fact. For every house is built by someone. Well, obviously, right? God didn't just drop houses out of the sky. Every house is built by someone. But the builder of all things is God. You see where he's going with this? The creator, the architect in God's sovereign plan is the triune God. And by inference, Christ. Every house is built by someone. Think of John 1:3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. So the point is obvious, that this persecuted church of Hebrews, that they should not fall back from the new covenant into the old covenant. They should not run from the reality back to the shadow. And Jesus is superior to the greatest Old Testament hero of Moses. And therefore, the new covenant, by implication, is superior to the old, as the writer will tell us later, that it's a better covenant. Well, our fourth point today is the contrast of the servant and the son. And let's quickly look at verses 5 and 6. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which were spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. This is the climax of the passage here. Okay, Moses was faithful at God's house. It actually, if you look carefully, it says that in his house as a servant. That's not doulos like we would expect, right? Or any other term. It's a unique term that's reserved only for Moses, and it actually is a term of dignity, one who is devoted to service. It's actually in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the very word that's used in Numbers 12 and verse 7. It's only used of Moses. And so Moses was faithful in his house as a servant. Moses' ministry was not competing with Christ to see which would be greater, but complementing it. There's no conflict whatsoever. It was Moses was a servant of whose ministry was a part of Christ's ultimate work. It says which things would be spoken later, all of that would be spoken to point to Christ. Remember, it was Moses that gave the first five books of the Bible. Right? You've got the Genesis, the book of beginnings. You got Exodus, the deliverance of the people of God and the wilderness wanderings. You got Leviticus, how can we, a sinful people, approach a holy God? And it's all points to Leviticus 16 in a beautiful way. You've got Numbers, where you see the failing of the people, but yet God's persistence with them. And then Deuteronomy, the final giving of the law. He's given us these first five books. And yet, of Moses, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you will listen to him. Obviously, everything's pointing to Christ. And that's the point of this book. Now notice the text here where it says, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Now isn't that interesting? He's telling that these persecuted believers that you're part of this house. And we see that Old Testament language again and again, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, Ephesians 2 and verse 21, 1 Peter 2, 5. And you also are living stones being built and fitted together. You are living stones being built into a spiritual house. Again and again, throughout the scriptures, we hear all the way to the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation that I will be their God and they will be my people. That covenant relationship, that household, as it were, we are in covenant as his new covenant people. And by the way, we're reminded of that every week when we take the Lord's Supper. We emphasize that every time. And so, look carefully at verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all of his house, okay? And then beginning of verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Moses is the servant who's in the house, the manager of the house, you might say. Christ is the son that's over the house. Really a climactic argument. And then the author ends with this exhortation, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. It's really the application of this section. The hold firm means to adhere firmly to the traditions or the convictions or beliefs that one has. That will be repeated several times through this book, to hold fast, to hold firmly. We'll see that again and again, and it's a conditional statement. And some have mistaken what this might be. Well, whose house we are if we hold fast. And some make the mistake of thinking that the key to their perseverance is solely based on their effort alone. And if it were, brethren, none of us would persevere unto the end. The point of this statement is to encourage and strengthen faith. It's as though the writer is saying, since you are that house that God is building, this demands that you stand firm in your faith. In other words, your continuance in the faith is proof that it is real and a reality. Well, a couple points of application and we'll wrap up. Don't disregard Moses. Don't throw him under the bus. Don't say that mean lawgiver kind of thing. Moses was great. He was mightily used of God. If Moses could have written this this Hebrew congregation in Rome, his message would be the same as what our author would be to. Hold fast to Christ. Everything I did pointed to him. Hold fast to him. The message wouldn't be that much different. It would be don't waver. And in fact, he did write that very thing. The whole first five books of the Bible, everything points to Christ. Jesus told the religious hypocrites of his day in John 5, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me." And then secondly, consider Jesus, brethren. Meditate upon him. What better thing to fill your mind with? Let's all challenge each other this week to consider Jesus. Many more minutes or hours than what we have this past week to meditate on him. He is the source of all of our confidence. His work is effectual. He's the great apostle. He's the one that has been sent to redeem unworthy sinners, and his work was accomplished. And now, as a high priest, as we learned last week, he intercedes on our behalf. We can run to him for aid and help in that time of need. He is the master architect. He is the one that has set all things according to his sovereign providence. Philip Henry said, "Meditation keeps Satan out. It increases knowledge. It inflames love. It works patience. It promotes prayer. It evidences sincerity. He is sufficient for every trial, compassionate and loving. Consider Jesus." And when the devil brings those accusations, "You are such a foul sinner. How do you think you can be a believer in Christ? Why do you think you're a Christian? You're such a sinner." And you answer back and you say, "You're right. I am a great sinner. I am a great sinner, but I've been saved by a great Savior." We know Moses was not perfect. He himself stumbled in various ways, striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock and different things. And yet, the overall course of his life, as we're told, he was faithful in God's house. Let us resolve, brethren, in our pilgrimage that we run to the celestial city, that we're running towards the goal. We're pressing on to the high calling of Christ. But as we do, sometimes we stumble. Sometimes we fall. Sometimes we get egg on our face. But to rise up and to continue on, that we might hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If you're outside of Christ, don't trust in anything else. Don't trust in your life insurance, your bank account, your career, your family, your wife, whatever. Don't trust in any of that. Don't trust even your religion or your good works or your obedience or your discipline, your self-discipline. Don't trust in any of that. Trust in Christ alone, whose finished work would enable you to come into his glory, the one who died and bled on the cross for unworthy sinners. Run to him if you're outside of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for that we have been exhorted to consider Jesus. Lord, fill our minds. Help us to remove distractions and cares, Lord, that we might fill our minds with our dear Savior. We thank you that he's praying even for us. And we thank you that your Spirit dwells on the inside and reminds us of these very things. Lord, we ask that you'd be glorified in our lives, that you'd be glorified in our church, that you'd be glorified in our families, that you'd be glorified in our communities. In Jesus' name, amen.